you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, we find ourselves outside the city walls of Jerusalem during the early part of the first century at the cross of Yeshua, or of Jesus, where Yeshua, Jesus, is being executed by the Roman state for sedition, for being a revolutionary, or for being an insurrectionist. And in this chapter of John's Gospel, the Apostle John underscores in the words of Jesus himself his achievement, that he and only he could accomplish by means of his death. And this achievement is reflected in the recorded words of verse 30 of John 19 that have been translated into English as simply, "It is finished." Now, when we think about the New Testament, we should know that the death of Jesus forms a prominent theme, which is seen in the fact that the death of Jesus is mentioned at least 175 times. And consequently, the death of Jesus forms the foundation upon which the entire New Testament is built. It explains the incarnation, which was the means by which the second person of the Godhead became a man. Since, as we all know, God could not die until he was born and became a man. So whereas all of us were born in order to live, he was born in order to die, which is stressed throughout the pages of the New Testament, such as in the book of Hebrews. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became a partaker of our flesh and blood in order that through death, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. But moreover, we certainly see the importance that our four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, place upon his death in the amount of the material that they devote to his final week on earth. Matthew, 2/5 devoted to that final week. Mark, 3/5. Luke, 1/3. And John, nearly 1/2, devoted to the final week of Jesus' life on earth. But furthermore, we know that when Jesus was up in the north, in Galilee, about to make his way down to Jerusalem for that final time, he told his disciples rather explicitly what was to take place once he arrived in Jerusalem. Now listen to the words as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Or listen to Matthew 17, verse 22. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men," and then verse 23, "and they shall kill him." That's Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And then listen to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. Now that is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, as they're in Jericho, and then they made their way up to Jerusalem. And again, in Matthew 16 and 17 and 20, he explicitly and exactly told the disciples what was to take place once he arrived for that final time in Jerusalem. But moreover, in the Gospel of John, there are a number of pictures or portraits of our Lord's death, such as the slaying of the lamb in John chapter 1, the destruction of the temple in John chapter 2, the lifting up of the serpent in John chapter 3, the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep, John chapter 10, the planting of a seed into the ground, John chapter 12, pictures that make it crystal clear that Jesus' death was a divine appointment and that he was going to come and achieve precisely what he came to accomplish. And he was going to do that in his death. So the New Testament emphasizes most emphatically the importance, the significance, the absolute indispensable necessity when it comes to the death of Yeshua or when it comes to the death of Jesus. So since we're here in John chapter 19 at the foot of the cross, observing the actual execution of Jesus and listening to what Jesus said as well as all of those around him, follow along with me as I pick up the reading in verse 28 and make just a few comments as we come down to verse 30. So we're in John chapter 19, and I am picking up the reading in the 28th verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture be fulfilled. So Jesus understood all of this in terms of fulfillment, in terms of accomplishment, and we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures and what the Old Testament scriptures have to say about his death. Then we read, he says, verse 28, I am thirsty. Verse 29, a vessel, a jar was standing there, full of sour wine or wine vinegar. Therefore, having placed around hyssop a sponge full of sour wine, they brought to his mouth. Now Matthew and Mark both tell us that it was placed upon a reed. But we're talking about the reed of a hyssop bush that would have been anywhere from 3 to 4 feet in length. And when you read the statement here in verse 29, we simply read, they brought to his mouth. And as we read the other accounts, we know that the they would have been the Roman soldiers. They're the ones who brought this sour wine or this wine vinegar to his mouth. Then we read in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, so here he was receptive to receiving this sour wine, even though we know he had early refused to drink this drugged wine that Matthew and Mark say was mixed with gall and myrrh. And the reason why he receives this sour wine at this moment in time was to moisten his lips and his tongue and his mouth and his throat, so that he could say, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with a loud voice, and then we read this saying, tetelestai, or simply, as is translated, it is finished. When you read the verb again, it means to bring something to a conclusion, to finish something, to complete something, to accomplish something, to end something. And we know, according to papyri receipts that have been found, written across these papyri receipts is this word, tetelestai. And it means something like paid in full. Now I want to go back to what Jesus says in verse 28. That begins with the statement, Jesus knowing. If we read chapter 13, verse 1, we read exactly the same word. And there in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father. So chapter 13, verse 1 is exactly the same word that's used here in chapter 19 and verse 28, which tells us that Jesus was fully conscious of the transaction that was taking place on the cross. He understood the meaning of what he was doing. That certainly is spelled out in John 13, 1 and here in John 19, 28. After this, Jesus knowing. But then I come back to verse 30. And after Jesus receives this sour wine and moistens his mouth and says with a loud voice, it is finished. When you read that statement, it is finished, he doesn't specifically identify what it was that he finished, or what it was that he brought to completion or he accomplished. And yet we know that what he finished embodied everything that would bring about our salvation. And he did it in his death. Now there's a grammatical observation that I want to point out in terms of this verb. It is finished. The verb that is used here is exactly the same verb that is used in verse 28. In verse 28, it's translated accomplished or completed, but it's exactly the same verb, and it's exactly the same form. Tetelestai, verse 28, tetelestai in verse 30. It is exactly the same verb in exactly the same form. When you think of tense in Greek, we oftentimes think of tense in terms of time. But that is extremely remote in terms of tense when you think of a Greek tense. And there are six Greek tenses. If you wanted to use a Greek tense for completed action, you would use this tense that's used in verse 28 and verse 30. It is the perfect tense, and the perfect tense in Greek is the tense of complete action. So when you read this tetelestai in verse 28, or the tetelestai in verse 30, it is a perfect tense, it is completed action. Nothing else needs to be done. Once it was done, it was completely done. We could translate it stands finished. It stands completed. It stands accomplished. Nothing else from that point on needs to be done. So Jesus did, during the time he was upon that cross, what no other human being could ever do in all of eternity. And he did it in his death. So what did Jesus do in his death that no other human being could ever do in all of eternity? What was it that he did? Now, when we think of the death of Jesus, and we think of what happened, we think oftentimes of something like Mel Gibson's 2004 movie, The Passion of the Christ. And if you think of The Passion of the Christ, you are seeing this graphic depiction of scourging and crucifixion. And you certainly see something of the mockery of the Jews and the torture and the horror of the Romans in terms of what they did to him by way of scourging and by way of crucifixion. When we read the statement in John chapter 19 and verse 1, we simply read, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now, if we think of being scourged, to be scourged was to be beaten or flogged with a whip, with multiple lashes. And if you think of a Jewish flogging, there was a limit to what could be done. Paul said, "Of the Jews I received 5 times, 40 lashes save one." So in a Jewish flogging, there was a limitation. You had to stop with 39. We know a Jewish scourge was made either of leather or wood for the handle, and it had short leather lashes. So the only part of the body that could be beaten was the victim's back. So if you think of a Jewish flogging, there was a limit to how many lashes, and it could only take place in terms of the person's back. Well, when Jesus was flogged, he wasn't flogged in terms of a Jewish flogging. This was a Roman flogging. This was a Roman scourging. And the procedure was vastly different. Under Roman law, the number of times a person could be struck with a scourge was limitless. The Roman whip had a long leather lash, these lashes, that could wrap around the whole body. And at the end of each lash was a piece of metal, nail, glass, sharp lamb bone. So when you think of a Roman scourging, the skin of the victim would have been torn away, muscle would have been exposed, and the entire body was affected. The front, back, sides, face. In fact, we're told by the time a Roman flogging was over, oftentimes even family members no longer recognized the victim. So when you think of this scourging that Jesus experienced, this wasn't a Jewish, this was a Roman scourging. It affected his entire body, certainly his face. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah had to say? In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, "His appearance was so disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, which meant he didn't even look like a member of the human race as a result of the scourging. And after the scourging, we know that the victim was required to shoulder the crossbeam and carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. And the crossbeam was approximately 6 feet long and weighed about 30 pounds. And as we know, according to the accounts, Jesus could not bear the crossbeam, and the Romans knew he couldn't do it. And so they had someone else bear the crossbeam, Simon, to the place of execution. So when we read this, we simply read in chapter 19, verse 1 of John's Gospel, they scourged him with no explanation. And then we come down to chapter 19, verse 18. They crucified him with no explanation. But we know there is no way to play down the severity of the physical torture that he experienced by way of the scourging and by way of the crucifixion. But in order for us to understand truly what Jesus meant when he said, "It stands finished," and to understand that he did something during that time on the cross that no human being could ever do in all of eternity, we have to understand not only what happened physically and historically, since by the time of Jesus Christ, Rome had crucified more than 30,000 victims in and around Judea. So crosses with dead, dying men hanging upon them would have been a common sight around Jerusalem and certainly a common reminder of Roman brutality. So you had thousands of Jews who were scourged and thousands of Jews who were crucified. But Jesus did something that no other human being could ever do in all of eternity. So what did he do? When we read the accounts of the crucifixion, we read of time notations. We read specifically of the third hour, sixth hour, and ninth hour. You would always count from 6 a.m. in the morning. So if you're going to count from 6 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, then it's 9 o'clock. And if you're to count from 6 o'clock in the morning, the sixth hour, it's 12 o'clock noon. And if you're to count from 6 o'clock in the morning, the ninth hour, it's 3 o'clock p.m. So we have these time notations that are set forth in the gospel accounts. Third hour, which would be 9 o'clock, sixth hour, which would be 12 o'clock noon, and then the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock p.m. We know that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we know from the third hour to the sixth hour, which was 12 o'clock noon, there was daylight. And during that daylight, we know that Jesus uttered those three statements. First, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." Second, "Verily I say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And third, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." But then, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three writers, tell us that at the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock p.m., there was absolute darkness. And it was so startling that all three of these writers record what happened. And then about the ninth hour, Matthew and Mark both tell us, Jesus uttered that fourth statement, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" Psalm 22, verse 1, that Jesus utters in his fourth statement at about the ninth hour. And Matthew and Mark both say, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, when I think of the fourth statement and I think of what Jesus articulated This is the only time in all of the Gospels that he addressed him in that way. He always called him Father, 170 times, or more intimately, my Father, 21 times. It was always Father, my Father, except at this time. This is the only time he did it. And here he said, my God, my God. So their relationship changed, and their relationship now became a judicial relationship. Certainly seen in the fact that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we have to step back and think what happened between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock p.m., because Jesus at the ninth hour cries it out. So he endured this from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, he cries it out. Says he cried it out with a loud voice. Luther made this statement, never man feared death like this man. Never man feared death like this man. What did he experience during that time? Now I want you to listen to what Jesus said, and it's recorded twice in John's Gospel. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, in verse 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. John 8, 29. In John 16 and verse 32, Jesus says to his disciples, behold, the hour comes, he has now come, that you shall be scattered, each man to his own, shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father had always been with him. He had always enjoyed the intimate fellowship and presence of his Father, except when he was on the cross. And when he was on the cross, during that time of darkness, he experienced real death. Now, if we think of death, we think of separation. That's what death means. Separation. When one is born physically into this world, one is born spiritually dead. Paul says, you were born in trespasses and sins, and in that state you were dead. So an individual born into this world physically is born spiritually dead, meaning that the individual is spiritually separated from God. That's spiritual death. Physical death is when the immaterial part separates from the material part and the spirit, soul separate from the body. That's physical death. If the individual physically dies in a state of spiritual death, then that individual will experience what the New Testament describes as the second death. And the second death is eternal separation from God. So when Jesus was upon the cross, and during that time of darkness, he experienced spiritual eternal death. That's what he experienced. If we think of God, we recognize God is light. So if we think of the presence of God, we think of brilliant light. That's the presence of God. But if we speak of the absence of God, then we would have the converse. We would have darkness. And if we think of hell, how is hell described? 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude describe it as Darkness, Jude says, the blackness of darkness. So if you think of the presence of God, you think of light. But if you think of the absence of God, you think of darkness, the blackness of darkness. That's a description of hell, as Jude sets it forth. So there's darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, symbolic of the absence of God. And then we have this time notation. And the time notation given in Matthew and Mark, it was about the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what is significant about the ninth hour? Josephus tells us that it was at the ninth hour until the 11th hour that they would slay the Passover sacrifices. It's when the lambs began to be slaughtered. And Josephus says it happened from the ninth hour to the 11th hour. So at the ninth hour, at the very time they were killing these Passover lambs, and Josephus says at this particular Passover, they killed 256,500 lambs. At the very time they began to kill these Passover lambs, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So during that entire time, this wrath of God had been poured out upon him, and he experienced spiritual eternal death. So we come here to John chapter 19, and we pick up the reading in verse 28. After Jesus had suffered the wrath of God, after he articulated that fourth statement, after this, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture be fulfilled, says, statement number five from the cross, I am thirsty. Which is rather ironic for Jesus to say this, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the source of living water. Jesus is the very source of living water. And yet here, the source of living water says, I am thirsty. And moreover, in John's gospel, living water is associated with the Holy Spirit. So for Jesus to acknowledge, I am thirsty, amounts to the fact he had been forsaken by God. So we simply read it here in saying number five, I am thirsty. Then we come to verse 29. A vessel, some kind of skewas, a jar, was standing there, full of sour wine. Therefore, having placed around hyssop, this reed of hyssop, a sponge full of this sour wine, they brought, these Roman soldiers there who were there, they brought to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine and moistened his mouth, and he was able now to say this, he said it, and he said it with a loud voice, tetelestai, it stands finished, or we could simply say, it's paid in full. It's been completed, it's been accomplished on the basis of what he experienced on that cross. Nothing more needs to be done. So the death of the Messiah fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It fulfilled Psalm 22, which describes how the Messiah would die. He would die by means of crucifixion. It fulfills Isaiah 52 and 53 that emphasizes why he would die. That he would die because of our sins. So when we're here at the foot of the cross and we're thinking about Jesus and what Jesus actually accomplished, that no other human being in all of history could ever accomplish in all of eternity. We understand he endured the mockery of the Jews. We understood he experienced the torture of Roman scourging and crucifixion. But thousands of people experienced that in his day. What was absolutely unique for him, he experienced the wrath of God that was poured out upon him, and he experienced spiritual and eternal death. So when we look at the crucifixion, we're given a glimpse of hell. And if you think of hell, hell is a place where sinners bear their own punishment and spend eternity under the weight of God's wrath. It's been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross. But that's not true. Because what they're going to experience forever, Jesus experienced while he was on the cross. And no one could do that other than him. So Jesus did in 6 hours what no other human being could ever do in all of eternity. And the New Testament reveals all that we need to know in terms of what was accomplished during those 6 hours when he was on the cross. And what was done wasn't temporary. What was done was permanent. And the only ones who will ever benefit from what he did are the ones who will receive and believe him. It's been said, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He's the only one. Paul said, there's therefore now no punishment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the only reason why is because that punishment fell upon him. There's therefore now no katakrima, punishment, condemnation for those, here's the key, who are in Christ Jesus, was sheltered from it because it fell upon him. And this is what we think about when we think about the death of Jesus. We recognize the horror of physical torture, scourging and crucifixion. That would have been horrible. We have the word excruciate. And our English word excruciate means out from crucifixion, out from the cross. And if you think of excruciate, you're talking about inflicting severe pain upon someone, torturing someone, tormenting someone. So we recognize what Jesus experienced physically would have been horrendous. But that pales into total insignificance when we think about the fact that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all and crushed him. That's what is significant. He experienced spiritual and eternal death. That's the reason why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I trust that all of us understand the seriousness of what I'm talking about. The only way that we're going to be safeguarded from this wrath is to be sheltered in the person of Jesus Christ. We have to believe, we have to put our faith and trust in him. Now, all of us who are believers recognize the importance of the death of Jesus. We could never be saved apart from his death because he paid the penalty of our sins. So when we come to communion and we think about communion and the privilege of having fellowship with the holy God, it's only because of our faith in Jesus Christ and our belief in what he accomplished. And we know, of course, it was proven by the fact that he was resurrected from the dead and he ascended back to his Father, and he's now in heaven. So we serve not a dead Savior, we serve a living Savior who is in heaven. And we can fellowship with him and fellowship with one another, all who know him. But it's based upon what he accomplished while he was here and what he achieved on that cross. So when we think of communion, which believers should observe on a regular basis, it reminds us of our Lord Jesus. Certainly it reminds us of what he did in terms of his death. It reminds us of our responsibility as believers before him. And we do it in anticipation that he's going to return and we're going to see him one day. If we think of communion, communion is for believers and only for believers. And it ought to be believers who examine themselves, making sure that there's no conscious sin, otherwise confession needs to take place. And then if there's conscious sin and confession takes place, then we partake. And we partake of the bread, symbolic of his body, and we partake of the cup, symbolic of his blood, all, of course, reminding us of the cost that brought about our salvation. So I want to observe communion at this time. And if you have bread, this would be the time to take that. And I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the assembly of believers in Corinth, and listen to his words as he talks about communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, which is based upon the Greek word for to give thanks. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this represents my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Then if you'll take the cup, if you have a cup of juice, and we read this from Paul. "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for the accounts given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and this account in John's Gospel of the crucifixion of our blessed Savior. We think of the Apostle John, who is actually there at the cross as an eyewitness who observed all of this and heard all the things that were said from Jesus and from those who were around him. And we thank thee that we have the New Testament writings that explain these Old Testament scriptures as they all pertain to the death of the Messiah. And we recognize that Jesus and only Jesus could do during that 6 hours when he was upon that cross what no human being could ever do in all of eternity. And that we know was to pay the penalty of our sin and to experience spiritual and eternal death that he experienced while he was on that tree. We thank thee that he was willing to do it. We know that he was cognizant of everything that was being done. We know that he was fully aware of the transaction that took place, and he was willing to do it in order to save us. And we thank thee that our salvation is based upon nothing that we could ever do, but based upon what Jesus has already done with such finality, as we see it here, even in this statement, it stands finished. Work in our hearts, our Father, and draw us to Christ. And we pray if there's anyone that is involved in this service in any way that doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that the Holy Spirit would convict that individual and cause that individual to understand that person's desperate position apart from Christ. And pray that one would be driven to the cross and embrace Jesus, whom to know is life everlasting. We thank thee for the promise. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Work within us, Lord, and cause us to understand something more about Yeshua. Help us to understand something more about Jesus, and we'll give thee the praise. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.